Verse 1 of chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. We have Saul. You remember Saul, we left off with Saul in the last verses of chapter 7. Saul was the one who held the coats of those who actually killed Stephen, stoned Stephen. And so Saul had this thing with the Christian church. He wasn't exactly happy with the Christians. He didn't like Christians. Saul was a dedicated Jewish man. He was as Jewish as he could possibly be. He tells the story in his testimony through his letters that he's written. So we know that he was deeply committed to the Jewish faith, and so committed that he was going to destroy anything or anyone who would in any way threaten the Jewish convictions and the Jewish belief. Now, one of them had to do with the Messiah. All Jews to this day believe that Messiah has come, but the Christian teaching is that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, they were going around telling the world that Jesus has come, the Messiah has come. And Saul was saying, no, absolutely not. You can't say that. You're deceiving people. And so he was trying to put a stop to it. And so when it says Saul was consenting to his death, what that means is that he really took pleasure in it. He really believed he was a man who was doing the Lord's service, doing the Lord's work. And so he wasn't about to let the Lord down in this matter. He was going to do his best to eliminate these Christian people. So he was consenting to it, which means he agreed to it, to the place to where he had great pleasure in it. And so at that same time, a great persecution arose. I'm wondering if Paul had something to do with the sparking of this persecution. As so often happens with mobs, you know, they seem to get bigger and stronger with time, and more people pile on and get involved. And this is possibly what was happening as people saw the boldness, the audacity of Saul and what he was doing, and it enabled others to feel less conviction about right and wrong, and so they just went ahead and joined in. And as a result, all of the Christians in Jerusalem were under pressure, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, that's an interesting thing, because in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and when he does, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, it seems what had happened is they got caught in Jerusalem, and they did not feel comfortable in spreading out into other areas. So the Lord made them less comfortable in Jerusalem, and he caused them to be scattered throughout the region altogether. And so I find that to be an interesting way on how individuals work the will of God without even knowing it. They were supposed to be doing the will of God. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But they weren't. Well, they got a little comfortable. And so God made them uncomfortable and pushed them out, basically. Pushed them out of the nest. A terrible way to have to do it, but they got pushed out. In verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, who are these devout men? Some say they're Christians, others say no, they're just religious Jewish people who had stronger convictions about what's right and wrong. Poor Stephen, he didn't do anything, so he's a little confused about who the Messiah is. He didn't have to kill him, he didn't deserve that. And he was such a good man, and I can't believe it. So some think it was just Jewish men rather than Christian men. Either way, they loved God, and it seemed that they did the right thing in carrying Stephen to his burial and lamenting over him, grieving for him. As for Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So this word havoc means to treat them with shame or to treat them shamefully. to bring shame upon them in the way that he would insult them and embarrass them, and the type of tortures or punishments that he brought against them were just so great and so severe. And so he made this havoc of the church and ravaged them and just ruined them or treated them mercilessly and dragged even men and women off. He had no real feelings about, oh, they're just women, let's not do anything to them. He didn't care. If they were Christian, he was going to punish them. And the reason was so that you would think twice before taking the step of becoming a Christian. See, the Christian life was very different than probably the way we might interpret it today. What I mean is, being a Christian today is often viewed as, well, being a member of something. You're a member of the Democratic Party, or you're a member of the Republican Party, or you're a member of this church, and you're a member of that church. Being a Christian in that day was a way of life. Being a Christian in that day meant that you might die for your faith in Jesus Christ. And so when you made a decision to become a Christian, you chose something that could be the end of your physical life. It will bring you to life spiritually. It will answer a lot of questions that you've had about purpose and all other things. But physically, you're going to suffer. And so Jesus in the Gospels would say, before you set your hand to the plow, you need to know what you're going to be up to. You need to know what's coming. And you have to realize that being a Christian is not the easiest decision that one will make. And it may be easy to make the decision, but to follow through and to live the Christian life is a very difficult thing. And so you need to think twice before you decide what you're doing. And I think this is what Paul was saying here, or what he was doing, I should say, or Saul was doing. He was making it so painful that to be a Christian was going to cost you something. Cost you something. What has it cost you? I mean, when we're Christians, Jesus paid it all. He made it possible for us to be saved. But things change when you're a Christian. When you decide to live for Christ, not just become a member of something, but when you decide to live for Jesus Christ, it's probably going to cost you your friends. It's probably going to cost you a job or a family. It's going to cost you something. Because to you, Jesus is everything. And it's worth it. And you need to kind of weigh that out. Think of where you really stand in your conviction about who Jesus is. And these people were willing to suffer whatever loss may come their way because, well, how do you deny Jesus? How do you say no to him when he saved me of my old life, from my old life? When he saved me from my destiny of hell? How do you turn your back on Jesus? To them, dying was worth it rather than to say no to Jesus. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. See, they didn't go and hide and shut up. They decided, all right, if we're going to be kicked out, wherever we go, we're going to tell people about Jesus. That's what we're going to do. Why in the world would these? And I have to believe this was part of what led to led to Saul's conversion. It's difficult. He's Saul right now. He'll be called Paul later. It's difficult as I go through. Forgive me. But these were the seeds, I think, that were sown in Saul's heart that made him see that this Jesus may be worth it after all. Why would anybody endure such loss and pain if you weren't absolutely certain that Jesus was in fact the Messiah? I mean, how easy it would be to say, oh, I don't really believe that. I'm just doing it for my friends. I don't really believe it, so don't kill me and don't take my Mercedes. I don't really believe that. How easy would it be? And then walk away and go in your room and say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I just in the heat of the moment, I got afraid of my life. And how easy would it be? These people were willing to make a public declaration, knowing that it would cost them everything. And Saul the Pharisee was scratching his head thinking, what is wrong with these people? Dumb people. Giving up everything for this cheap imitation of a Messiah. He didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. That's why he was so vehemently opposed to this. Well, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. This is part of the dispersion, the diaspora, the dispersion of believers into the world. It's like the dandelion, you know. Poof, you blow on the white flower and all those seeds go everywhere, and that's sort of what it is. And that's what they were doing when Saul was wreaking havoc over the church. All he was doing was blowing the seeds everywhere. And off they went. And Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. Christ. That's the name of Jesus is the only name that can bring salvation. Because if you don't preach Christ, you don't have a message. You have nothing. And so Christ was the center of his message. The multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, we know that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith doesn't come by miracles. Miracles and signs, all they do is just confirm that this man has the authority to say what he says, and you have to believe what he says. You don't have to believe the miracles. You have to believe what he says. Because faith comes by hearing, not seeing. And often we get it the other way around. People are always looking for a sign. I want to see a sign. I want to see a sign. But there's no guarantee that seeing that sign is going to bring faith. But if you believe, then the guarantee is that you will be saved. And so the multitudes all believed because they heard the things that Philip said and they believed it. And that brought salvation. And because of that, verse 7, unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Well, sure there would be. Of course there'd be great joy with salvation. Whenever salvation comes into a city, there was great joy. But if you remember, this isn't the first time the Samaritans would experience this type of joy. Remember when the woman at the well, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. The woman at the well went back to her town and brought all of her friends out. Jesus started to preach to them, and she began to spread the word. It's possible that this great harvest was because of the woman at the well who went back to Samaria and told everyone about all the things that Jesus knew about her. And so here you see the fruit of someone's labor as she was casting seeds of the gospel of Jesus. And here comes one to water, Philip comes to harvest. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed. They kind of gave him special attention, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." Not that this man has the great power of God. He is the great power of God. So, whoa, hey, wait, this is a whole different thing. This guy's big. You have to pay attention to him. That he was, it says, previously practiced sorcery. We don't know what made him stop, but it gives the impression that he's no longer doing it, that he used to do it. Did he come to faith in God, or was he having second doubts about it? Now, this sorcery could mean magic. It could mean magic tricks, like the sleight of hand type of tricks, but it's probable that is not at all what it means. Sorcery in the Bible always has the indication or the implication of something evil or demonic. Sorcery had demons attached to it, in a sense, that it was the activities of demons. But more than, in fact, the King James Bible translates the word into witchcraft in the book of Galatians. And so it's, in another way, the Greek word is actually pharmakia, which is where we get the English word pharmacy, and it's referring to drugs. And so this sort of thing, it was a common thing in those days. Drugs is not new. It's not a plague that's on our earth today only. This is old stuff. There is absolutely nothing new under the sun, and especially addiction. That's not a new thing at all. Well, sorcery was there, and Simon was expert at it. I don't know, would he have been a drug pusher? I don't know. They all listened to him. They believed him to be the great power of God, and they heeded him because he had astonished them, impressed them with his sorceries. And when they believed Philip, they turned away from the sorceries, they turned away from Simon, and as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and he baptized them, obviously, because they were getting saved. And so as they were hearing the preaching once again, he was introducing them to Jesus Christ. They were being welcomed into the kingdom of God, and the entrance, in a sense, into the kingdom is through baptism, in the sense that they were baptized and now they enter in. It's sort of a beautiful little picture of the entry into the kingdom. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, it's possible he was looking for Philip's gimmick. What's the trick? Boy, I've not seen that one before. What trick was it? And he couldn't find the trick. He couldn't find the gimmick that was attached to that miracle. And so he's concluding, this is great power. This is the real power of God. I haven't had it all along. That's the real power of God. And really, that's the secret, I think, to overcoming an addiction, is when you realize that Jesus is the greater high. Jesus is the greater power. And when I say high, I don't mean in any way to try and compare it to the high of drugs or anything else. That's just false altogether. Jesus is the real deal, and nothing compares to him at all. And he's not a high at all. He is a life, because he is life. And when he comes into your life, nothing compares. And if you haven't come to that conclusion, I suggest to you, you may not have really have Jesus in your heart. You've not come in contact with him. If you think there are other things that are better or cooler or greater or whatever, you probably don't know the Jesus I know, because there is absolutely nothing better than he is, and no one better. And that is the secret to overcoming even the old life, is when you realize Jesus is everything, everything, and he's all I want. He's all I want to please. Well, Simon didn't quite get that. Well, as the story goes in verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, what did they receive? The preaching, the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They received the word of God, and so they sent Peter and John to them. These are the heavy hitters, Peter and John. These are the important ones. Why? Because Jesus said you're going to be witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. But Jesus also told Peter, you're going to have the keys to the kingdom. You're going to open up the kingdom of God to everyone. It was almost customary at this point, or mandated by God. Peter had to go down there to, in a sense, open the door to all the world, including the Gentiles and these disgusting Samaritan people. To the Jewish people, the Samaritans were like dogs. They didn't want to go near the Samaritan people. This is a real case of racism here. They absolutely did not like the Samaritan people at all. It had to do from a history way, way, way gone back. And no Jew, any respecting Jew, would have nothing to do with Samaritan people. Yet that's the group of people that Philip went and settled among and preached the gospel to them. God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care who you are, what you've done, what you think you are. Jesus is the answer to your life. And so Philip went down and gave them Christ, taught them about Jesus Christ. The headquarters in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word, and so they sent the heavy hitters, John and Peter, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a bit of controversy here. Did they believe or not? When they believed, did the Holy Spirit come into their life? is this a second experience with the Holy Spirit? And there's a lot of controversy, and a lot of people have different ideas here. Obviously, we know that they believed. It's said several times the representation of joy signifies that they believed there was something there. There was something that was real, genuine. Their sins were forgiven. The demons were cast out. I think they were saved people. But yet, Peter had to come down with John so that they could lay hands on them and pray that they would receive the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And verse 16 sort of explains it. For as yet, he, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. This doesn't make sense in some ways. Philip, did he baptize them as Christians? Aren't you only a Christian when you have the Holy Spirit? So what's happening here? I'll just get to the point. I believe there is a second experience with the Holy Spirit that comes after one's salvation. When a person is saved, the Holy Spirit comes into you. There's no question that He lives inside of you. You have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, but first of all, you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, meaning that's when you are born again. But Jesus, after breathing on the disciples in John chapter 20, He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe they received the Holy Spirit at that time. Then He said, "Go wait in Jerusalem until I give you the promise of My Father, who is the Holy Spirit." Almost confusing. But here is the wording that is very, I think, very unique and very wonderfully explained to us in verse 16. For as yet, He had fallen upon none of them. In John 14, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit is with you. He shall be in you." In John chapter, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "He shall be upon you." Three different experiences that we have as humans with the Holy Spirit. He's with us even when we're not Christian. The Holy Spirit is in the world. Where can we go from His presence? He's everywhere. The Holy Spirit is everywhere. But the promise is, when you believe, the Holy Spirit resides, comes inside of you. That's how you're born again. You don't make yourself born again. Jesus in John 3 blamed that on the Holy Spirit. He borns you again. You're born again through His work, the regeneration of the Spirit. Yes, you receive the Lord, but it is the Lord who changes you and gives you a divine nature. That's the capacity now to live for Christ. But you still lack the power. So Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power to be My witness. So that power we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is what I think is taking place here in Acts chapter 8. They believed, but they needed the power of the Holy Spirit. Why do you think they needed the power of the Holy Spirit? Depends on who you're talking to. One group would say, well, they need the power of the Holy Spirit if they want to speak with tongues. Yeah, that may be so. But that's not why we're given the power of the Holy Spirit. We're given the power of the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. This wasn't about giving them a bunch of toys so they can go back to church and play with them. This is about going out and spreading the gospel with great power and authority, and only the Holy Spirit can do that in a person's life. So we need the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you probably should leave the preaching to those who do. The Holy Spirit is necessary for the preaching of the gospel. And so that's what I think is happening here. For as of this point, it says they were only baptized in the name of Jesus. Why did Philip baptize them if they didn't believe? You don't baptize someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, I suppose we do, but it's only water at that point. It's just water. In this particular case, Philip knows what he's doing. These people had experiences that they can say, Jesus touched my life. I'm a new person. He says, well, then let's baptize you. So they had to be saved. Yet they lacked the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is necessary for their witness. And so they laid hands on them in verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them Money. Ooh, not money again. Here we go with money. Remember the last time money was talked about in Acts? In Acts chapter 5, what happened to those guys? They dropped dead right there. You guys messed with the money. Don't mess with money. And so Simon pulls out his wallet and he says, this is too much. I've got to have this. And notice he saw something. When the Holy Spirit comes upon a person's life, something happens. A lot of people don't realize that, but something's supposed to happen to your life when you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you're going to roll on the floor or swing from the chandeliers or act kooky. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. But the Holy Spirit gives you power and changes your life like nothing ever could in this world. It's amazing. And I'll give you my own little testimony. I was saved. When I got saved, I had a radical conversion. In fact, I compare it a lot to what happened with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. I don't know if we'll get there tonight, but that's similar to my conversion story. And for about 4 months or so, I lived as a Christian, maybe 5 months. I don't know how long it was. My memory's not good. But I remember talking with someone who introduced me to the subject of the Holy Spirit. And I said, what are you talking about? I'm a Christian now. He says, yeah, but have you ever been baptized with the Holy Spirit? I said, what are you talking about? It's a different language to me. I never even heard of such a thing. He said, you mean to tell me you've never spoken with tongues? And I went, oh, man, now I don't know what in the world you're saying. And I said, don't talk to me anymore. I kind of blew him off. Well, I was dating my wife at the time, and she was my girlfriend, and I called her up, and I said, do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Do we believe in this thing called tongues? And she laughed, because I was still a young Christian, 4 years old in the Lord. I'm 4 months old in the Lord, I'm sorry. And she says, oh, yes, we believe in that. It's in the Bible. And she started to show me in the Bible, and she took me to a meeting at the church where they were specifically talking about the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's Spirit coming upon a person's life, and that they were inviting people to lay hands on them and pray for them for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm sitting there like, nobody ever told me about this. I felt like I was being ripped off. And so the pastor was up there. He said, who wants the power of the Holy Spirit? I said, well, I want it. Are you kidding me? I already thought I had it. But I was just a good boy. At that point, I didn't even really know what the Christian life was about. And they laid hands on me and prayed for me. And I didn't feel anything at the moment. It was sort of like, bummer. I guess I don't get the Holy Spirit. I don't get nothing. In fact, I was actually a bit upset. I took my girlfriend home and dropped her off at the doorstep, shook her hand. And drove off. And as I was driving home, I had about a 30-minute ride home. And as I was driving home, I'm talking to God, and I'm saying, God, I can't believe this. You said that if I ask anything, you'd give it to me. And I asked, and I really believed that with all of my heart that you were going to give me something special. And I'm disappointed. I'm really disappointed in you, Lord. I'm disappointed. And I'm not making this up. But as I was driving, I suddenly realized I was no longer speaking in English. I was speaking in a different language that I didn't understand. I know today that it's the gift of tongues. I went and pulled off the road. I pulled off the road because I was getting cuckoo at the time because I was so excited. I didn't know what to do with myself. And I stopped and began to worship the Lord. My life has never been the same since that day. Now, my life wasn't the same since I gave my heart to Jesus Christ. Never been the same. But once I was filled with the Holy Spirit, a marked change in my life. Something changed. And from that point, a deeper hunger for God's Word, a greater desire to worship Him, and a greater passion for service, which I didn't have before. I want to serve. I want to serve. Within 2 years, I was moved to a different location where I joined another fellowship and just started serving as soon as I got there. And I was on fire. And I don't think I've stopped since. I've just been on fire for the Lord, and I still to this day, I ask Jesus for more of his Holy Spirit, because I think that's biblical. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, being filled with the Holy Spirit, always keeping your lamps filled. Remember a few weeks ago, I gave the picture of that little lamp that I brought back from Jerusalem. In that lamp is the light that was burning, and the wick is your life, and the light is Christ, but the oil is the Holy Spirit. And as your lamp burns, the wick burns, it uses up the oil in the lamp. And if you don't keep filling it up with oil, pretty soon all that's burning is your wick, and you're going out. Eventually that wick, which is made of cloth, is ultimately going to burn up. And you don't want to burn up. You want to burn brightly for Christ all the time. So constantly keep your life filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the difference here. These believers didn't have that power, and so they asked for it, they laid hands on him, they received it, and something happened. And that's why Simon said, oh, I got to buy this thing. And saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, you remember the last time he rebuked someone with money, it didn't end well for Ananias and Sapphira. They dropped dead, as I said. And so he goes on, he says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, what made Peter jump like that? Well, you know, practically speaking, this is not something that has to do with money. You can't buy that. It's a touch from God. It's the anointing of God when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person's life. Now, obviously, Simon had come to the Lord. He's just new in the Lord. We'll give him that. But he was trying to take some of his old habits into the new life. Always a bad thing to do. We do it all the time, but we can't. And so this is what a rebuke looks like. When Peter jumps in his face and says, grow up, man. It's time for you to grow up. That's not how we behave around here. That's the old world. Notice what he says in verse 22. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Listen, this is a wonderful picture here of us. Peter asks him to repent. Of what? The thought. You've got a thought in your heart that doesn't belong there. It's a wrong thought. You understand that it's possible for us to have wrong thoughts as Christians. Christians that want to serve the Lord, that want to love the Lord. Honestly, I might have a different view of Simon than a lot of people do, but I think Simon made an honest mistake. I think he just was trying to bring his old life into this new life, and they don't blend. And so Peter had to rebuke his thinking. Your thinking's wrong. Change it. That's a very important. I have brothers in my life who did that to me when I was growing up in the faith. I was always thinking wrong. I always jumped to the wrong conclusions, always spoke too quickly, always said the wrong things, always hurt someone, always something. And brothers would pull me aside and say, Frank, you got this big mouth. You got to shut up. And I'd say, what are you talking about, man? You can't shut up, Frank. And I hear it, and I'd hear it, and it would offend me, and it would make me so angry that they would just talk to me like that. And I'd go home and I'd look at it and I'd see what damage was done and I'd think, oh man, they're right. They're right. Now, Peter gives him good advice. Repent. Repent of that wrong thinking. You can't let yourself be fooled into thinking that this gift is somehow ministered humanly. It's supernatural. Everything here is supernatural, and you're operating in the flesh, Simon. I think many of us can relate to Simon. We come into this Christian life, and we operate in our flesh. All Simon wanted to do was control. He wanted to be the gatekeeper of this amazing power. And everyone would have to come to him to get that amazing power. It was pride. It was self. It was all wrong. Notice in verse 23, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Your heart is so sick by your sin." This is what a rebuke looks like. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." Now, either Simon was being humble or he was being lazy. Simon said, "Repent and go pray." And here, Peter said, "Repent and go pray." Simon said, "You pray for me." No, that's not how it works. I can't repent for you. I can repent because of you, but I can't repent for you. You have to repent for yourself. And if that's the way Simon meant this, he was certainly off base. It could have been he was simply saying, "Oh, please pray for me. I don't want that kind of heart." And we should be praying that. "God, I don't want to be this way." And what Simon needed was just to grow up, to become mature. And many of us have made so many bad mistakes as we were growing up in the Christian life. All right, so you make them, but repent of them and grow up and be useful. If I stopped because of all of the bad mistakes I've made, I would not be standing here before you today. We have to keep growing so we can keep going. Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so the door is kicking open now, not until we get to chapter 10, but the Samaritans are somewhat Jewish. The Hellenists, somewhat Jewish. They were Jewish who spoke Greek and loved the Greek culture. Those were the Hellenists, but they were very Jewish. And then you have these Samaritans. They were Jewish, but they were distant relatives of the Jews. Chapter 10, the door gets kicked wide open to all the Gentiles. That means even Americans and Puerto Ricans Chinese and everywhere. Everyone gets invited now. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Now, I think the Holy Spirit has Dr. Luke put those three words in here on purpose. This is desert. Because here we're watching Philip and the success of his ministry. What I mean is, the success of his ministry is not seen in how many people have come to Christ. The success of his ministry is in watching how obedient he is to the Holy Spirit. Because it would have been so easy for him to say, "Oh, I rebuke that thought. That can't possibly be the thought of the Holy Spirit. There's too much good happening in Samaria. I'm staying here and continuing with this ministry." But the Holy Spirit or the angel spoke to him and said, No, Philip, let that go. You don't worry about that. You do as I tell you." Yeah, you see, what happens is the tendency of a man to say, "That's my ministry and I've got to protect it." But when God speaks to you and says, "They're my people, I'll take care of them, you follow me," then you have to follow the Lord. And that's exactly what Philip is doing. Notice, "Arise, go toward the south to the place that you're going to see is desert." So he arose and went. No argument. This is what walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, looks like. He just went. He believed it was the Lord and he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury. This is an important man. And had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning. He came. He was a worshiper. He was looking for God. Here he was as a eunuch. He wanted to offer his worship to the Lord of Jerusalem. So he was Jewish in his convictions. He believed in the one God, and he was seeking the Lord. And sitting in the chariot, in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet, reading the scriptures. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, do you understand what you are reading? Oh, what boldness. There's the evangelist in him. Comes right up. Hey, what you reading there, fella? I'm reading this book of Isaiah, and I can't understand a word of it. That's what he's basically saying. He says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I unless someone guides me? How many of you have ever read the book of Isaiah and you scratch your head and wonder, I'm not getting it? Or perhaps, Ezekiel, Revelation. But then you go through it with someone who teaches it verse by verse and you think, oh, of course, now I get it. That's what teaching's about. That's what Philip is doing here. He's teaching him. How can I understand unless someone guides me? Well, I'm here to guide you. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So this is the passage, the perfect passage for evangelism. Wouldn't you say? So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of another man? Is Isaiah saying this about himself? I don't get it. So the eunuch, notice this, I love this. So the eunuch answered Philip, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Jesus. Because anywhere you go, from Genesis to Revelation, the book's about him. Anywhere you go, the book is always about Jesus. And Jesus, remember, he was talking with the Pharisees and he told them, he said, you search the scriptures for in them you think you will have eternal life. You'll get eternal life just by reading the scriptures, not even realizing that the scriptures are speaking about me. And that, when Jesus said that, it was only the Old Testament. The Old Testament speaks about Jesus. You may scratch your head and wonder, why do we read the Old Testament? Why do we even waste time with the Old Testament? The Old Testament talks about Jesus as much as the New. And so we have to have them both. They're a pair. They come together. So beginning at that scripture in Isaiah, he began to preach Jesus to him. And as they went down to the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Wow, Philip must have had an incredible talk with this guy. He's already gotten to the point of baptism. And the eunuch says, I want to be baptized. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, you know, the Bible tells us to baptize, that we're to be baptized. Nowhere does it really tell us the formula for baptism, but right here seems to be as close as we can possibly get to understand the criteria for someone who has the right to be baptized and why we don't believe it's right to baptize an infant. Meaning, notice what Philip said, if you believe with all your heart. What the question was, what hinders someone from being baptized? Well, if you believe with all of your heart, you may be baptized. And here is his confession. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. That's what he says. That's your confession of faith. And Philip says, stop the chariot. Stop the horses. Good enough for me. And so both Philip, and that's what makes me say, earlier in the chapter, you know, when he baptized the people of Samaria, he baptized all of these people. Are you trying to tell me he didn't understand who would have been a Christian and who wouldn't? I think he did. Why should I baptize you? I'm sure Philip would say, because I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All right, I'm going to baptize you. That was enough for him. He didn't make them go through any training. He didn't have to take a catechism. That's all that I need to know. You believe in Jesus Christ. Let's dunk you. And he did. He went down to the water and he baptized him. The eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. Notice he went down into the water, which is why we believe in full immersion. This is where he goes down into the water. And so He was fully immersed in the water, which is what baptism means in a sense, that it's be completely immersed. You know, people ask all the time, well, I was baptized as an infant. Should I be baptized again? And I'll ask, did you believe in Jesus with all of your heart when you were a child? Well, no, I was too young. Well, do you believe now? Well, yes, well, then you should be baptized. Because that's when you made your confession of faith. And that's when it really matters. Well, what about when I was a child? Well, you got your head wet, but your mom did that the next day when she gave you a bath. It's just water. And Peter says that in his epistle. It's not the washing of the flesh. It's a conviction, a conscience that's right with God. That's what baptism is about. It's not about the water dunking you. It's about getting right with God. If you're not right with God, then baptism is just getting your head wet. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You notice the similarity there, salvation, baptism, joy, 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 joy. Always joy associated with salvation. Also, notice that Philip was raptured sideways. He was taken away. Somehow the Spirit of the Lord took Philip and rushed him to another place over in the area of Ashdod, Azotus, as it says in verse 40. He was found as Azotus. So I don't know, maybe he got lost. You know, where am I? Where am I? Someone had to go out and find him. No, he was there. He knew right where he was. Passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Now, you remember Philip was one of the seven deacons. And so as a deacon, he had this amazing power. So don't think that because you're a deacon, you can't do elder work, or because you're an elder, you can't do deacon work. You certainly can do either one. And it's not like you put your hands in your pocket and say, sorry, it's not my job, you know. We're all servants. And it doesn't matter if you're the pastor or the janitor, we're all servants, and we all do what we're called to do. But there are certain times when the pastor, teacher has to say, look, I can't do this. I've got to commit to what is important. So I'm breaking away. I'm going to go do this. And everyone does their thing. Philip had to say, look, guys, I got to leave the tables. I got to leave the tables. God's got a call on my life, and I've got to pursue that call. I've got to go do it. There were more people, I'm sure, who came up and filled Philip's spot. They're there. They're watching. The needs will demand it. And so up comes a new person, took Philip's place. Where's Philip? Well, last I heard, he was flying a magic carpet over to Azotus. And somehow, how did he get there? We assume it was the Spirit of God. And what's he doing now? He's preaching in Caesarea. No kidding. And he started right here in our little Jerusalem, waiting on tables, helping out all of these old ladies and widows. You know, I think that's great. Well, that's how the ministry grows. We're constantly growing. As we use the church pews, if you will, to begin the process, and someone gets saved, and after they get saved, they start seeing a need, and the Lord puts it on their hearts to get up and go help someone, like you know, Friday, those big giant logs that have to be moved, and just go and bring your sledgehammer, thus says the Lord, and you go in and you do what has to be done, and then the next thing you know it, you're teaching at a Bible study somewhere, at a juvenile detention center, who knows where you may be, when it all started with just a few simple things that you learned at church. And here we see the amazing life of a person that grows in the Lord. We all want to grow. We all want to grow and be useful for the kingdom, for the master. That's what our intention is, wouldn't you say? I hope you'll see that. And watch this life of Philip. Next week, we see the dramatic transformation of Saul into the apostle, the great apostle to the Gentiles. So, another story, which we'll see. I can't even believe I was thinking that we would do two chapters tonight, but just so much in chapter 9, I can't believe it. But, all right, Lord, I know that there are many Philips here tonight, many people that are Philip's in training. It may even be a Saul or two. We know that there are Ethiopians that are looking, searching, wanting to know you, but just always having that difficulty understanding. And yet they sit here under teaching. Teaching is the answer that helps them to explain or to understand the scriptures. That's why you gave this teaching to your church. I pray that all of us will fulfill our call, do what we're called to do, and in the meantime, grow at every level, at every level. And I don't think we're ever supposed to stop growing. So please, Lord, keep teaching us. And most importantly, tonight especially, fill us with the power of your Holy Spirit. If you're here tonight, just ask God, Lord, I want more. Just tell him, I want more. I want power. I want the ability to be a witness. I want spiritual gifts. Anything you want me to have, I want, Lord. Fill me with your Spirit. And the promise of Jesus is that if you ask for a loaf of bread, he'll not give you a stone. He'll give you exactly what you ask. The power of the Holy Spirit. Open up your life now. Lord, fill us tonight to overflowing and use us. Some of us have been filled and now we need to be refilled. The oil's been spent. We need more oil. Let that light burn, the witness of Jesus, as we are the light of the world. Fill us with your love, for that seems to be the fragrance of a burning wick for Jesus, the love of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.